Looking at this section from verse 36 to 46. On Thursday evening, we considered the theme of watchfulness. Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray. And that is a duty that he requires of his people today. We are to be on our guard against all temptation and every sin, both sin without and sin within. And the way to watch against sin is to prayerfully watch. We thought this morning of Christ in the garden, his agony, his suffering. Gethsemane means oil press, and it was being pressed hard. God was laying his hand heavy upon Jesus so that he was at the point of bursting. His soul was very sorrowful, even unto death, because God had put into his hands the cup of his wrath. And so Jesus wrestles with death itself. We considered this morning all that Jesus did in the garden, and we saw in conclusion that it's a good evidence to God's people of the love of Christ, that he underwent all of this for his people's salvation. He was willing to undergo the pain of the cross. If the prospect of the cross in the garden nearly brought him to death, he sweat great drops of blood. Well, what would the cross itself be like? And we closed this section before we came to the table this morning thinking about anyone who isn't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the danger for them is that the cup of God's wrath, that horrible prospect, is not something that you can avoid. Because either Christ takes it for you and drinks it to the bitter dregs, or else you will face that hell yourself. Christ underwent hell, eternal punishment for his people. But if you go alone without Christ, well then don't be surprised if you face an experience like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. In your future, it will be suffering, it will be pain, sorrow all around on every side, no escape. And in a sense, it'll be like that, won't it? Sorrow to the point of death. You'll be always dying, but never actually completely expiring, so that the pain ends. There's no bliss or release or annihilation, but you're constantly suffering pain in hell. Surely, any sensible person would say, if the choice is between trusting in Christ, who takes away that hell and suffering, or trusting in myself and undergoing that pain by myself, surely any sensible person would say, I want the substitute. I want someone in my place. And that's what we ought to learn. But it's Christ's love, particularly, that we've thought of at the table. This evening, I want us to consider Christ's prayer. It's the part of this event, this very unique event, that we haven't looked at yet. What he prayed. And I want us to consider three things. First of all, the way Christ prayed. Secondly, the words Christ prayed. And then thirdly, the answer that Christ received. So let's consider, first of all, the way that Christ prayed. We already saw this morning that Jesus had to go apart from his disciples. He went away a stone's throw from Peter, James, and John. But very much he is going alone, because he's about to do something here that he must do by himself. No one can take him by the hand and say, look, I've been through this before, I'll help you through it. No, he can have no companion. It is him and it is God. He is dealing with God. He is the priest, the substitute, and the surety of his people's salvation. And so he goes this stone's throw away, all on his own. And we see, well, in Luke's account, he knelt down to pray. In Mark's account, he fell on the ground. But here, expressed most strongly in Matthew, he fell on his face. Verse 39, he fell on his face. Jesus is not praying here in the posture we so often pray in. Sometimes we might wonder, do we actually really want what we're praying for? By our posture, sometimes it looks like we don't care. We thought this morning about how Jesus sweated these great drops of blood. We don't break a sweat at all in our praying. Scarcely. Do we really want what we pray for? But here Jesus casts himself on the ground in this posture which expresses both humility before God, but also earnestness. He deeply desires what he's asking. And that intensity is seen further in the fact that he prays three times. He goes and prays. He comes back to his disciples. He rebukes them. He goes back to prayer. He comes back to his disciples and sees them sleeping again. And then he goes a third time to prayer. And I think three times over shows a sense of intensity. And in fact, in Luke's account, it tells us that in the second time, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So if the first prayer was an earnest prayer, the second prayer was even more earnest. And it was at that time that the drops of blood came out in his sweat. Jesus sets us here a pattern. Anywhere where we see him praying, we can learn about prayer. It's an example to us, isn't it, about prayer. But I do want to say that I said it this morning. I don't think it's right to speak of our own personal Gethsemane. We won't undergo what Jesus underwent. He is here as a priest, the high priest. We won't be our own high priest. But there will be times in our life where we will face suffering. Times when we'll be in distress. Something is weighing heavy on us. A dark cloud is over your head. I'm sure some of you have faced times like that. Maybe even some of you are facing a time like that just now. A very heavy misery in your life. Something you can't shift. Something you can't escape from. It's all around you. You feel hedged in by it. Well, let Christ here show you an example. Go to the Lord in prayer. Cast yourself down on your knees, on your face, if you're able to do it, and cry out to the Lord earnestly that he would deliver you. Jesus prayed in this way. But then secondly, let's consider the words that Christ prayed. We see them here in verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He's praying here that if it's possible, if the Lord is willing, could this cup be removed from him? Now, there's a few things to consider here. First of all, notice that he begins by saying, my Father. There's a divine consciousness here. Jesus is well aware of who God is. God is his Father. In Mark's account, the way he addresses God is Abba, Father. It's repeated. Both are pretty much the same thing. One is Aramaic, Abba, and then Mark records the translation in Greek, Father. But I think the fact that he uses it twice over shows the intensity of the prayer. He really is earnest and vehement. He wants his Father in heaven to hear and answer his prayer. So there was a divine consciousness. But then secondly, we see the real humanity of Christ is seen in this prayer. Jesus recoils from this cup that the Father has put into his hands. Now, what was in the cup? We thought this morning, we sang from Psalm 75, this cup of red wine, well mixed, foaming. It's the judgment of God which he pours out upon the wicked. This cup symbolizes hell itself. It symbolizes what he'll undergo on the cross, suffering the wrath and curse of God. This cup is God's holy justice. And Jesus recoils from that cup because it's an awful prospect. It's a terrifying thing to behold. Remember, it tells us in the scripture, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. God is a consuming fire. It is a terrible prospect, even for the Lord Jesus, to contemplate this wrath. And that shows to you that Jesus was really a man. There have been, throughout the history of the church, there have been some people that have held to this heresy that Jesus only appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. That he had a form that resembled a man, but he wasn't truly human. Now, that's not true. And we see here quite clearly that that's not true. Because if he only had an appearance of humanity, what's there to fear in undergoing this cup? But the fact that he really is human means that he cowers before it, knowing the terror of it. And also we see here in what he says, not as I will, but as you will. We see once again that Jesus was really a human because he has his own will. There's a human will distinct from the divine will. Now this enters in to a point of doctrine that is quite complicated in many ways. If I were to ask you how many wills does Christ have, one or two, you might be puzzling at that and think, well, I don't know. Surely one will. One united Christ, one will. Well, the answer is, in fact, he had two wills. He had two wills. And this was another thing that plagued the church in the early days. A heresy that arose. But I suppose it's connected to what we've said. Did Jesus just appear to be a human? Or was he really a human? Did he have a true human nature? He did. And therefore he has a human will. Because it's necessary to be truly a human, to have a body, to have blood, yes, to have a soul, but also to have a will. And this human will is distinct from his divine will. Not my will, but your will be done. And so these two things, his recoiling from the cup and the fact that he has a real human will, shows to us that Jesus was a true human being. He had flesh and blood like you and me. So we've seen his divine consciousness. He really was God, but also that he was really man. He is God and man. Two distinct natures, but one person. But then we see, thirdly, the submission of Christ. He says here, not as I will, but as you will. Now again, this is something that's complicated. It's something that we think about. Can this be reconciled? Surely it's a sin to desire something which is contrary to the will of God. So how could Jesus remain sinless and desire his own will rather than the Father's will? Even to momentarily desire something that's contrary to God's will. Surely that's a sin. And friends, there is an important practical point there. I want to just press home for a moment to you. It's sin for you to commit an action that breaks God's law. But it's also sin for you to desire an action that's contrary to God's law. We should be confessing not only when we actually sin, but we should be confessing our desires which go against God's law. And sadly, Christians, you know this, how many times in your heart there are desires and you think, where did that come from? That is not a good desire. And we should confess them. And we should seek that they would be mortified. That's what the scripture calls a lust. A lust is a desire, an evil desire. So was Jesus here guilty of having an evil desire? Of desiring something contrary to God's holy will? Well, no, he wasn't. And the answer is that there really are two senses in which we can speak about God's will. There's God's perceptive will, that is, his will expressed in precepts or commandments. You've got that here in the Bible. Thou shalt not. Things to do and things not to do. And so I can say to you, the will of God, as we thought in Thessalonians chapter 4, the will of God is your sanctification. God wants you to obey his commandments. He wants you not to murder, but to love. He wants you not to lust after someone of the opposite sex or the same sex, but he rather wants you to establish strong, biblically founded marriages and so on, to hold marriages honorable. So God wants us to obey his will, his commandments. But there's another sense in which we can speak of God's will. God has willed all things that come to pass. God has willed future events. And some of those events, as we look at them, we might say they are good, and some of them are bad. Some of them we will enjoy, and some of them we will find awful. God wills all things. That is his decretive will. And I think if we keep in mind these two different senses, it helps us here. If God decrees for your life that you'll get a diagnosis that isn't favorable to you, that is God's will for your life. Do you desire that? Do you really want to hear the doctor saying to you, you've only got months to live? No real human being would desire to undergo pain and suffering. But yet God's people, when they undergo such things, we should be willing to acquiesce with God's plan. We should be willing to say, not my will, but your will be done. You see the difference? Jesus here is not desiring to break one of God's commandments. Not even for a moment is he wanting to break God's law. But he looks at what God has planned for his life, and he considers the pain and the agony that he must undergo on the cross, and his humanity shrinks back from it. It's only natural. Who wants pain? But yet, even though he desires what's different, we could say, the desire for him to obey God, the desire for him to do the will of God is what comes through here. He is willing to submit to the will of the Father. And that's what we must learn to. Think about Eli. When God gave a message to Samuel as a young boy, and Samuel was to tell Eli what the message was, and it was a heavy message, a hard message for Eli. It meant the end of his line. Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And friends, that is a good attitude for us to have. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Many of the pastoral problems that ministers deal with is the pain and the suffering and the misery that just comes with life. You will undergo hard times. But my counsel to you will be not that we should just ignore the pain. We just callously, stoically go past it. We can weep as Jesus himself wept. But we must come to that point where we say, the will of God be done. Acquiesce with his will. Samuel Rutherford is a pastor. He was a covenanter minister, but he's a pastor that has extended through time in his counsel. We have his letters still that we can read today where he gave pastoral counsel to people. It's well worth reading his letters. But it's interesting, he dealt with these same problems, and his words speak to us down through the generations. Here's one extract from a letter he wrote to the Viscountess of Kenmure. She was going through a very difficult time. He says, "Therefore, madam, your Lord willeth you in all states of life to say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And herein shall ye have comfort, that he who seeth perfectly through all your evils, and knoweth thy frame and constitutions of your nature, and what is most healthful for your soul, holdeth every cup of affliction to your head with his own gracious hand." What's it saying to us there? It's saying that this is the comfort for you. You're not just to stoically, without emotion, say, oh, God's will be done, and that's that. Get over it. Get over the pain and the suffering. No, you can still find it difficult. But come to understand this, that God sees more than you see. God knows what the evils are in your heart. God knows how much your frail human body can bear. God knows what is most helpful for you, what is most, as Rutherford says, most healthful for you. He's the great physician. He knows what medicine will help you. And all the while he holds that bitter medicine up to your mouth, he's doing it with a gracious hand, with love and with care. And so every Christian should come to say, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It's not easy to do. Not easy to do. But nevertheless, it's the attitude we should come to. And so Jesus is here setting us that example, because that's exactly what he is doing. He's not resisting God's precepts. He's not disobeying God's commands. He's not desiring evil. But rather, in his humanity, he sees the awful prospect of what is before him. And his human nature does not desire pain and suffering. But yet he is willing to acquiesce to the Father's will. There can be no sin found in Christ. And this submission of Jesus is all the more remarkable when we consider how weighty and how heavy that cup was. We have to submit to God's will for relatively minor things. And I take that carefully, what I'm saying. A bereavement is a heavy thing. But in the grand scheme of things, compared to what Christ had to go through, a bereavement is minor. We have to suffer bad diagnoses. Yes, it brings your life crushing down on you. It's an awful thing. But what is that compared to what Jesus underwent? He subjected himself to the fury of hell, the wrath and curse of God. Not my will, but yours be done. And I want you to notice that Jesus, in his submission here, as he goes back to prayer the second time, verse 42, that he did so more earnestly, Luke tells us. Being in agony, he sweat these great drops of blood. But look at verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. There's a very subtle change in emphasis there in what Jesus says. Look back, compare verse 42 with verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If possible, what's his prayer? Jesus' prayer in the first one is, let this cup be removed from me. Take it away from me. That's what he desires, if it is in accordance with your will. But in verse 42, he's saying, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. You see, this second time, he's not asking God to remove the cup anymore. In fact, we could translate it, my Father, since this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done. This change in emphasis is showing to us here that Jesus is yielding. Heaven has been silent to his first prayer. He does not get the answer that we maybe would have hoped he would have got, in one sense, that the cup is removed from him. He doesn't get that answer. And so he goes back to prayer. Your will be done. Not just the prayer of submission, but the prayer actively that God's will would be furthered, that everything necessary would be accomplished. There was no disobedience in the first prayer, but the second prayer is even more reconciled to God's will. In this sense, we can say of what the scripture says, Jesus learned obedience. He never once sinned. He was perfect, but yet through his life and his human nature, he was learning obedience. So that his latter obedience, in a sense, is even greater than the first obedience. He is here learning obedience. So that his second prayer is a better, more obedient prayer, if you like, than the first. Although there was nothing wrong with the first prayer, no sin in it at all, he is learning obedience in what he suffers. And so, as Psalm 40 says, speaking in prophecy of Christ, to do your will I take delight. Your law is within my heart. The Lord Jesus actively obeyed the will of God throughout his whole life. And friends, isn't this so important? We don't just need Jesus to take away our punishment. We need Jesus to have lived a perfect life on our behalf. Think about it. We're speaking to the children at Kids Club. They're learning the verse that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember that verse? And I was giving the example to them that I wanted to recruit some of them to be my basketball team. But they had to be able to reach a standard, and the standard, they'd jump up to this height to get in my basketball team. And of course, they're small. Not one of them can reach that height. They can't reach the standard. They fall short. And the punishment for falling short of God's standard, well, Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. So here's the standard. If you reach it, well, that's all very well. But if you don't, you will die physically and spiritually and eternally. And not one of us can reach God's standard. Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that Jesus comes and he's willing to die on the cross to take away your punishment. Well, what good does that do you? He takes away your punishment, but you still fall short of the glory of God. You still haven't reached the standard. You're still not righteous. And so, yes, the punishment may be removed, but you still can't go to heaven because you remain unrighteous. You don't reach the standard. In my example to the children, you still can't be on my team. You won't be punished for not being on my team. You won't be punished for not reaching the standard, but you won't get in. You won't get to enjoy being on my team. Jesus did not just die to take away hell from you. Jesus lived and died for God's people. He lived a righteous life to satisfy God's standard. And he died a sacrificial death to take away the curse. We need Christ's active obedience just as much as we need his substitutionary death. There was an American professor at Westminster Seminary, Machen, and just before he died, he was on a sick bed. He sent a telegram to John Murray, who was another professor. And telegrams, for those who are children, telegrams, you can't write very much in a telegram, otherwise it's very, very expensive. So it's a very short text, if you like. He wrote, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Those are the last recorded words of Machen. "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." You see, for him, what hope was there for beyond the grave? What hope was there for Machen as he was approaching death? The fact that Jesus perfectly obeyed every single commandment of God in our place, so that we are righteous in him. Christ was willing to obey in all things. Not my will, but your will be done. He submits passively to suffer, but he also actively obeys God's will. And he did it all the while with faith. We saw that in the Psalms we sang this morning. At no point through all the awful things that happened to Jesus did his faith lessen. At no point did he lose hope. No, rather we see particularly in the Psalms that his faith in these dark times was strong. His prayer of submission here is not simply, "Well, okay. If I really must suffer, okay, I'll do it." No, his prayer is, "Your will be done, actively done. Whatever must be done, I will do it to progress your plan to save sinners. May it be so. This second prayer where he's saying, essentially, my Father, since this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. He's praying, God, may your will be done. May this be accomplished. May I go to the cross. May I suffer. May I die in order to redeem your elect people. So we see this faith and this active obedience of Christ. But then thirdly and finally, let's consider the answer Christ received. In one sense, if you look at the narrative that's accounted here, it looks as if heaven is silent. The doors of heaven are bolted and no one answers Jesus. It seems that way. And how many times does it seem to you and to me that we're praying to God for something and we get no answer? It seems like he's not listening. Is he deaf to our cries? But that, of course, is not the case. For any Christian, you're praying in the name of Christ. And that means your prayers are always heard. Christ's prayers were always heard. And Christ's prayers were always answered. It doesn't seem like his prayer is answered, but it was. Even consider the cross. Jesus lost the sense of his Father's presence. It doesn't mean his Father wasn't there. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sense was lost. But that doesn't mean that silence doesn't mean that the prayer is unanswered. In fact, a key passage to understand is Psalm 21. Again, speaking of Christ, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Psalm 21 is telling us that when Jesus prayed, whatever the request of his lips was, the Father answered him and gave it to him. Even when he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Now you may say to me, well, how do we know Psalm 21 really is the words of Christ? Well, we need to see Christ in the Psalms in the first place. Jesus speaks of these Psalms, speaking of him. But we can compare Psalm 21 with Hebrews chapter 5, which we read this morning. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that Jesus, in his praying, in his loud cries and tears, he was heard. That is, he was answered because of his reverence. And where in the life of Christ do we see prayers, supplications, loud cries and tears? You can see them in several places, but do we not see them here in the garden, where he's so agitated and so sorrowful that he's on the prospect of death? And he was heard because of his reverence. Well, you might say, well, yes, he prayed to the right person. He prayed to the one who was able to save him from death. That's true. But God didn't save him from death. Surely there's the answer. The prayer was not answered. Not in the way Jesus wanted it. But in fact, he was heard. Hebrews 5 tells us he was heard because of his reverence. And let me just briefly say three ways in which his prayer was heard and answered. First of all, the angel came. Isn't that what we saw this morning? The angel came to minister to Jesus. Jesus is here desiring the will of the Father, to acquiesce, to undergo whatever he must undergo in order to redeem his people. And we saw this morning the angel comes to minister to him, to give him strength that he can suffer further. The angel did not take away the pain, did not take away the cup, did not give him complete relief. The angel rather gives him strength to keep going in his suffering. So there's one answer to prayer. But then secondly, he was saved from death. He had to undergo the cross, but he was raised to life again on the third day. Think about Psalm 16 at the end of the psalm. God did not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. When we die, our bodies rot. They decompose. But not Jesus's. He prayed with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. God accepted his sacrifice. And that's proved to us by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But then a third answer to his prayer was the fruit that came from his sacrificial death. Jesus prays here, since it's not possible that this cup is removed, your will be done. Well, what was God's will? God's will was that Christ would suffer and die in order to save his people. And Jesus is praying, may your will be done. May your people be saved. May they be fully redeemed from sin and from hell. And may they be delivered to you, a special, precious people, zealous for good works. See, Jesus in this garden is not only focusing on his own misery, he is praying for us. He is interceding for us. We see in John chapter 17 what we call the high priestly prayer. On the same night, Jesus is thinking about his disciples and also those who would believe through them. That is, Christians throughout the ages. He is praying for us. Can you think of that? Can you imagine that? Jesus, when he's got more than enough problems of his own, he's thinking about us, about his people. When we have problems, we think about ourselves. It's something that when you are suffering, you have to fight against, not to become self-centered. Because we can become so focused on our own needs and problems that we forget that other people are suffering too. And sometimes you have that in churches. You listen to someone who has a relatively minor problem, and it's all they can think about, and it's all they can talk about. And what they don't realize is that there's a more mature Christian whose whole life is coming crashing down around them. And they're saying nothing. They're willing to undergo it. They're submitting to the will of God. They're facing it in a better way. And so we have to fight against that desire to make everything about me. Well, Jesus shows us that perfectly because he was thinking about us even in his time of sorrow. To the point of death. He prayed for us. He was willing to suffer for us, that we might be saved from death. He prayed to the one who was able to save from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Isaiah 53, we thought of it this morning, as we thought about this olive to be crushed. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What's it showing to us there? Yes, it was the will of God to crush the olive, to crush Christ. But Jesus looks outwards from this anguish of his soul. Not just inwards. He looks outwards and he's satisfied. And what is he satisfied by? The fruit that many are accounted righteous. It's mission accomplished, isn't it? Jesus sees that. His prayer is answered. And so although Jesus is in anguish, he sees that his prayer will be answered. It may seem like his prayer was not answered from what's recorded here in the garden. Just as your prayers may seem not to be answered at the time. But don't go by what it seems to be. Go by the reality. This prayer is answered. His second prayer, as we saw, was more earnest than the first. His second prayer brought out the blood sweats from him. Since it's not possible for this cup to be removed, your will be done. May I drink this cup to the bitter dregs. May it work a great salvation. May the elect be saved, and may God be glorified. That's what Jesus prays for here. And so just as we finish this morning in the singing of Psalm 72, this time Jesus in the garden, this prayer that he offers is not merely his humiliation. It's not merely the suffering servant who is dejected or rejected, a pathetic example of a man. He did suffer, really and truly. But all that he did leads to the exaltation. It leads to the accomplishment of the great victory, that he really saves his people. The Lord Jesus Christ acquiesced with the divine will, and so he prays earnestly that the will of God will be done. Let us give thanks, or at least let many of us give thanks, that we are part of that answered prayer this evening. He prayed for us to be saved. And may the rest of you who don't trust in Christ, may you come to see him as your Savior, that you also would be an answer to this prayer, that out of the anguish of his soul, he would see and be satisfied. Amen.